Read scripture. This is Matthew chapter 6. In your bulletin insert, there is Matthew chapter 6 as well as the way we usually pray the Lord's Prayer. Matthew 6 doesn't include all of that, but I'd like to read from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, beginning with verse 9, and we'll read through verse 13. Hear God's word. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And I want to read verse 10 again. That's what we're focusing on. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's word for God's people. You may be seated. A young mother and her four-year-old daughter had a routine of when bedtime came, the mother would go into the little four-year-old girl's room and they would sit or kneel by the bed and they would pray together. And so on this particular evening, the little four-year-old girl said, "Mama, can I pray tonight?" And Mama said, "Of course." And so she began to pray. And she prayed. And she prayed some more. And she kept on praying. And the longer she prayed, her voice would keep dropping till all the mother could see were the moving lips. And finally, the amen. And so the mother turned to her four-year-old daughter and said, "Sweetie, I couldn't hear what you were saying." And the little four-year-old looked up to her mother and said, "Mama, I wasn't talking to you." When we pray, it is so super obvious, but it's critical to remember to whom our prayer is addressed. Who are we calling on? Who are we talking to? That's absolutely essential. And as we pray, we want to pray believing. It's not just about verbiage. It's about the heart, the trust, the faith, the belief. There was this little cross-section of a community that had one little church in the town. And much to the chagrin and horror of this little church, somebody came in and opened a nightclub on the main street there. And this little church was greatly disturbed, and so they had an all-night prayer meeting that the nightclub would go away or burn down. Well, shortly after that, the nightclub was hit by lightning, and it burned to the ground. And the nightclub owner heard about the prayer meeting, and so he went to court, and he charged them with full responsibility for what happened to his facility. So here they are before the judge, a group from the church and the nightclub owner, and this is what the judge said to them. "It seems that wherever the guilt may lie, the nightclub owner believes in prayer while the church doesn't. It's absolutely essential that we know who we are addressing the prayer to and that we pray believing." Now, what I want us to do is to seek to unpack this second petition in the Lord's Prayer. It's about the kingdom. And let me just read it to you one more time. This is addressed to the Father. Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What are we praying for? There's no question that the favorite and primary theme of Jesus in his ministry was the kingdom. You know, all you have to do is read through the Gospels. You'll read through Matthew, and over 50 times the word kingdom comes up. You go to the short Gospel of Mark, 20 times the word kingdom comes up. You go to the Gospel of Luke, 46 times the kingdom language is used. Again and again, Jesus addresses issues related to the kingdom. Many of his parables begin, the kingdom is like unto, and you know, you've heard those parables. And it comes up in our prayers, and it comes up in Christian literature. One of the most significant, frequently used expression is about the kingdom and the kingdom coming. What are we praying? What are we meaning? What are we meaning by the kingdom? Well, let me make a couple observations. First of all, the second line of that verse that we are looking at helps to explain the first line. Very often in Jewish writing, they used what was called parallelism. And so they would make a statement, and then the second line would help to explain or say in a different words what was stated in the first line. The Psalms are full of it. You read through the Psalms, and again you'll encounter parallelism. And so, your will be done helps to explain thy kingdom come. Somebody has given this definition of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is a society upon earth where God's will is as perfectly done as it is in heaven. You get that? Let me read it again. The kingdom of God is a society upon earth where God's will is as perfectly done as it is in heaven. One pastor put it this way. If a man drinks Jack Daniels and comes to my house, Jack has to stay outside. In my kingdom where I am king, Jack is not welcome. In fact, if you smoke, I don't have ashtrays available for you because you can't smoke in my kingdom. If you cuss in my kingdom, you're going to have to control your tongue because I don't allow profanity in my house. If you don't like my rules, well, there's a simple solution to that. You just don't come to my house. I pay the note, I pay the utilities, and I bought the furniture. People may think that's cold. No, I'm just head of my kingdom. If you're under my rule, you've got to respect my guidelines. And then the pastor makes this correlation. In the same way, God is the head of his kingdom. If we want to live in, be a part of, and benefit from his kingdom, we must operate by his rules. So when we're talking about the kingdom, we're talking about a particular way of living. I love what the Apostle Paul says about the kingdom. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. When God's kingdom life is operating, people are set free. People are healed. People experience peace and joy. Now, another way of trying to get a handle on the kingdom is to relate it to the church. The kingdom is not equal to the church. In fact, one way I like to express it is the church is a subset to the kingdom. When you think of God and God's kingdom, I mean, it just covers the heavens and the earth. You know, it covers it all, the angelic hosts, everything is part of his kingdom. So it's a much bigger concept. Another way of understanding the relationship between the church and the kingdom is to think of the church as an agent of the kingdom. We're experiencing elements of the kingdom, and we're promoting that. We're telling that. One of the great documents that has come out of the early church, out of the second century, is called the Letter of Diognetus. Diognetus. We don't know who wrote it. We just know who it's to. But in this letter, the writer is describing the citizens of this heavenly kingdom. He's describing Christians. Listen to what he writes. Second century AD. Christians are not differentiated from other people by country, language, or customs. You see, they do not live in cities of their own or speak some strange dialect. They live in both Greek and foreign cities, wherever chance has put them. They follow local customs in clothing, food, and the other aspects of life. But at the same time, they demonstrate to us the unusual form of their own citizenship. They live in their own native lands, but as aliens. Every foreign country is to them as their native country, and every native land as a foreign country. They marry and have children just like everyone else, but they do not kill unwanted babies. They offer a shared table, but not a shared bed. They are passing their days on earth, but as citizens of heaven. They obey the appointed laws and go beyond the laws in their own lives. They love everyone, but are persecuted by all. They are put to death and gain life. They are poor and yet make many rich. They are dishonored and yet gain glory through dishonor. Their names are blackened and yet they are cleared. They are mocked and blessed in return. They are treated outrageously and behave respectfully to others. When they do good, they are punished as evildoers. When punished, they rejoice as if being given new life. They are attacked by Jews as aliens and are persecuted by Greeks. Yet those who hate them cannot give any reason for their hostility. We live here as members of the kingdom, but we live differently. Our king is the Lord. Our citizenship is first and primarily in his heavenly kingdom. So we're here. The citizenship, citizens of the kingdom are living their lives out right here, but they're marching to a different drummer. So what do we mean when we pray, "Thy kingdom come"? What are we actually asking for? What are we getting into? What do we mean? Well, let me give you several suggestions. First of all, we're asking that God's rule, God's gracious rule, may come in us, that it will be lived out in our lives, individually, personally. You know, just as Jesus prayed, we're praying the same prayer, "Not my will, but thine be done." You know, that's what we're living out right here. Somebody put it this way. In America, ultimately, the Supreme Court makes the final decision as it relates to laws for this country. When the Supreme Court speaks, all other courts must adjust. At this point, it becomes irrelevant what the district court says or what the state court says. Once the Supreme Court speaks, the final authority of law in the land, all other decisions are canceled, reversed, or reinforced because the final authority has ruled. And somebody relating it to the Lord's kingdom has put it this way. A Christian is truly a kingdom person when he's willing to adjust his decisions to God's decisions, even if God's decision is not the one preferred. So when we say Jesus is Lord, we're inviting his kingdom, his reign, into our lives. The second thing that we're really praying when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we're praying that the kingdom and its reality would be promoted and expressed through us, the church, to the world. You know, we're praying that God's kingdom would not just be real in us individually, but through the church it would be proclaimed and lived out. The late Billy Graham, with some of his colleagues, was on an elevator, and they were coming down the elevator in this building, and another gentleman on the elevator started staring at Billy Graham and then recognized who he was and says, "Are you Billy Graham?" And Billy Graham said, "Yes." And the man said, "You are truly a great man." And this is how Billy Graham answered, "No, I'm not a great man. I just have a great message." And so, see, part of what we're praying when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we're praying, "Lord, help us to promote that message, the message of the kingdom. Let it be proclaimed. Let it be expressed. Let it be told." But we're also asking the Lord to let us proclaim it through our deeds, through our lifestyle, through the way we live. There's a remarkable ministry in Portland, Oregon, that minister to the homeless. And they go to a bridge. There's a big bridge in Portland, Oregon, where there's a whole community of homeless people living under the bridge. And so this particular ministry goes out to this bridge, to the people there, provides them with hot meals, gives them haircuts, gives them a shave, and they also wash the feet of the homeless people. And there was a USA Today newspaper reporter there, and when he saw that, the washing of the feet, he made this observation. He called it one of the most bold acts of compassion and humility I have ever witnessed. He was watching this team minister to the homeless by washing their feet. They would, you know, take off their shoes, and if they had socks, the raggedy, dirty socks, they'd take off the socks, they'd roll up the trousers, they'd bring out a pan of warm water, and with soap they would begin gently massaging and washing those feet. And then they would dry off the feet, and they would dust the feet down with powder and put brand new socks on the feet. And one homeless man said this, "I can't find the words to describe how good that felt." So this newspaper reporter is continuing to watch this, and he records in the newspaper later, "Washing someone's feet is an act best performed while kneeling. Giving the washer's position and the unpleasant appearance and odor of a homeless person's feet, it's hard to imagine an act more humbling." And as this team is sent out to do this ministry, the leader says, "Look for Jesus in the eyes." Remember, Jesus said, if you do it to who? To the least of these, you've done it to me. So the leader says, now look for Jesus. Look for him in the eyes. Look for him in the lives of the people you minister to. You see, when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we're saying, "Lord, let it become personal and real in my life." But we're also praying, "Lord, let us proclaim it. Let us tell it," just as Jesus told it in so many ways, through both word and deed. I mean, you know, people saw the kingdom. People were being delivered. People were being healed. People were hearing the parables. The kingdom was being proclaimed. And so when we pray that, we're saying, "Lord, let the same thing happen among us." The third thing, though, when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," and we're proclaiming it and asking the Lord to let it come, we're praying that, "Lord, let it ultimately and finally be realized in the second coming of Jesus." You see, there's a part of the kingdom that is both here and now and not yet. We experience glimpses. We experience parts. But the day will come when all of creation will acknowledge Jesus as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And all kingdoms will indeed become His one kingdom. So there is this future dimension when we're praying, "Thy kingdom come." We've sort of got our eyes on the future. We've filled with hope, and we know what is coming. Now, so Jesus gives us his prayer in the Sermon on the Mount, but he also says something else. He says, you know, pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." But then Jesus also tells his hearers, "Seek the kingdom first." Seek the kingdom first. Now, in unpacking that, it's helpful to remember, in many ways, we're all seekers. You know, we're seeking after something. We have an ambition for something. Something gets us up in the morning. Something drives us. Something motivates us. We're seekers. And so Jesus is saying, seek the kingdom first. Somebody put it this way. Reggie Jackson was a baseball player known as Mr. October. He got his nickname because he was known to shine when his team played in the postseason playoffs. Reggie would come up to bat, and the ball was going over somebody's fence. Reggie Jackson said once in an interview that he lived for the postseason because that is when he would shine. But Reggie Jackson, in order to get to the postseason, had to get through the regular season. His secret to shining in the regular season was to keep his eye on October. And so somebody has made the correlation. God is looking for some Mr. and Mrs. Octobers. People with their eyes on eternity who faithfully play the regular season because they're looking forward to the postseason glory. Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it this way. Seek God, not happiness. That is the fundamental rule of all meditation. If you seek God alone, you will gain happiness. That is the promise of all meditation. So we're to be ambitious seekers of the kingdom. I mean, first and foremost, we're to be about the kingdom, seeking the kingdom passionately, with all of our desires, with all of our passion. And we have a motivation to do that. There was this young guy who just loved football. He loved it in elementary school. He loved it in middle school. He loved it in high school. But he goofed off throughout. He wouldn't pay attention to the coach's instructions. When they were out there practicing, you know, he just sort of laid back and lazy about it all. Just really didn't give his heart, his ambition, his full strength to it. Well, he was a bench warmer. He never got to play. Until the end of his senior year, they were playing a big game, and the guys who were before him, who were out there playing, got injured. And so the coach realized what he had to do. He came over to this fella, and he put him in the game. And boy, when that fella hit the field, it was like a wild man hit the field. He was running like he had never run. He was dodging and jumping over tacklers like he had never done. The coaches and the other team members had never seen him play like this. So when the game was over, they came over to him and said, "What in the world is going on? You never played like this. You never showed this kind of energy or this kind of zeal. You were out there like a wild man. What's going on?" And the fellow responded with these words. "Oh," he said, "it's simple. My father was blind. He died yesterday, so this is the first day he's ever gotten to see me play." Brothers and sisters, we're playing for Daddy, our Heavenly Father. The reason we give it our all, the reason we go all out, the reason we give our ambition and we seek the kingdom first is because the Father's watching. Daddy's watching. Now, some of you may be saying, "Herb, all this kingdom stuff is just up there. Make it real to me." Well, there's another way of looking at it, and that is just to fix your eyes on Jesus, because Jesus lived out kingdom realities. He lived out the joy and the power. He lived out the reign in his own life. So, if you want to know what kingdom living is like, look to Jesus. Let him be your model. Fix your eyes, your gaze on him, and let us seek the kingdom first. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your incredible grace. It blows us, blows our thinking, it blows our minds to think that you would take ordinary, very imperfect people like us to exhibit kingdom realities. And yet that's what you're doing every day. So Lord, use us. Fill us with your presence, that we might be empowered by you to live like Jesus lived. In whose name we pray. Amen.